Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're in a three-week kind of mini-series on resurrection life, why the resurrection is central to the Christian life. And we're looking at three passages in the book of Colossians. Last week it was in chapter 1, this week in chapter 2, and then next week Colossians chapter 3. My campus ministry days are filled with a lot of good material for sermons. I can't tell you how many young brothers, for example, I counseled about the ladies. Should I date her? How should I pursue her? Which ring should I buy her? And most of these interactions were equal parts humorous and serious. And then there were scenarios where some guy with a girlfriend, important detail, some guy with a girlfriend would meet another lovely lady. Exactly, that's exactly right. And he would inevitably talk to me about this young lady. She's pretty, she's funny, she's exciting. And I would say something like, "Bro, you don't know her." It's the bright, shiny object syndrome. Maybe it happens especially to young people, but you know, as I think about it, let's be honest, we are all tempted by this, aren't we? No matter how good the girlfriend is or the political leader is or how successful the program or how effective the product, we tend to think that everything and everyone has a shelf life. We're always expecting something better to come along, something new, something improved. Sometimes it's true. You've got the iPad, whatever the number is, 13, 14, it's better than the iPad, whatever the number before that is. And if it's true for relationships or politics or products, it can certainly be true of religion. People seem to be changing and shifting their religious commitments as often as you change a spouse or change a career or change your iPhone. And this was also familiar in the first century. Colossae was famous for its wide range of temples and superstitious practices. It offered up a golden corral of god options in the first century. So, hey, if your crops are failing, you would go to the temple of agriculture, you know, where there's a god of agriculture, and you'd pray to him. If your wife wasn't getting pregnant, you would go to the temple where there was the god of fertility and pray to him and offer sacrifices to him. And so the customs in Colossae, the custom was to assemble whatever package of superstition and rituals you wanted to fit your needs, a sort of build-a-bear spirituality. And in the midst of that, you've got this new church that had formed in the city of Colossae. So it's no surprise, of course, that these new Christians in Colossae were already considering alternatives to Jesus. Just a few short years after they converted, after this church was formed. So sure, Jesus gave them this wonderful start. Maybe something better would come along. Jesus is great for salvation, but is he helpful for parenting? Is he helpful for marriage? Is he helpful for holiness? Is he helpful for spiritual growth? Our passage this week will help us to think through this carefully. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of this world, rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point in a sentence. If you've got a bulletin, open up your bulletin to the middle section. You'll see this main point there. Here it is. Keep walking in Christ because his life in you is more than enough. Keep walking in Christ because his life in you is more than enough. As you look at your notes page in your bulletin, you'll notice on the far right side in the bottom a few of the sources that I've used. I just want to draw your attention to these sources: Richard Chin, Mark Manal, and the teaching of Michael Lawrence. I need to give credit where it's due. So these are the brothers that have helped me as I put together this sermon. Here's the first point. Point comes right out of the main point of the passage. Here's the first point. Keep walking in Christ, looking at verses 6 through 8. Let's start with verses 6 and 7. What is Paul saying to these Christians that have this bright, shiny object syndrome? Well, he's saying, just like you received Jesus, now continue to walk in him. Just like you received Jesus. You know, modern evangelicalism has developed their own kind of lingo as to how to describe conversion. It goes something like this. Maybe you've heard it before. I certainly have. Pray a prayer and then invite him into your heart. You heard that before? Anybody heard this before? Yeah. Maybe this is the way that we've even used language as we're helping someone consider Jesus. Well, friends, let me just say it very plainly. That's not in the Bible. I want you to notice how Paul describes conversion here. It's just very kind of quickly, but specifically walk through this. Just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, received Christ, that is a title, it means Messiah. Jesus, that of course points to his human side, Jesus of Nazareth. And then how are you to receive him, or how did you receive him? As Kyrios, as Lord. So these Colossians have received, that means they've learned, they've taken ownership, they've accepted the truth that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one God promised in the Old Testament who will come to save, and he's Lord, that he is over all things, he's made them, he owns them. So here's the deal, friends. You become a Christian when you bank your whole life on the fact that the historic person, Jesus of Nazareth, is your Savior and your Lord. That's when conversion happens. So I think this language about inviting him into our heart, I think that is actually far too simplistic and isn't really backed up by what you see in the Bible. We want to be precise as Christians, right? It's very important. It's very important. So Paul says, you've received Jesus, now continue to walk in him. This is the main exhortation really in our entire passage. Here it is, keep walking in Christ. Your Christian life doesn't just start with Jesus, it must continue with Jesus. Your walk here refers to your way of life. We are to walk in Jesus the same way we received him as Lord. We're not to walk away from him or apart from him. We are not to even walk with him. Notice it says we are to walk in him. You see that language in verse 6? Paul is teaching the doctrine of union with Christ. Anytime Paul uses the lingo of in Christ or in him, he is speaking of the truth that Christians are united to Jesus by faith. So when you become a Christian, you are spiritually joined to Christ. This means that Jesus' story of death, burial, resurrection, and then glorification, that story is our story as well. It also means that every resource for living life in this world is found exclusively in Christ. That's why Jesus says, John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing, so abide in me, remain in me. And the meaning of this here in Colossians chapter 2, the meaning of this idea of continuing or walking in Christ, it's further filled out by these four participles in verse 7. Notice verse 7, being rooted, being built up, being established, and overflowing. So Paul uses four illustrations to make his point. You know, rooted makes me think of the giant redwood trees in coastal Carolina. Anybody seen these? I've never seen them live. I want to see them live. So the biggest living things on earth, some are over 350 feet tall. Their trunks have a diameter of 30 feet. Their roots go down into the ground about 100 feet. Now, friends, imagine a spiritual life that is so rooted in Christ, dug down deep in the soil of Christ, coming into bloom with spiritual fruit. If we apply this to our relationship with Christ, it means knowing Jesus so well, abiding in Jesus so well that we are not shaken by the storms of life, by the shifting circumstances of life. Not only rooted in him, notice, but built up in him. Apparently, there are some 30-story buildings in China built to withstand a magnitude 9 earthquake. So those buildings must have some incredibly strong foundations to have these above-ground constructions and usefulness. So if putting roots down in Christ is a matter of what is not visible, being built up in Christ is about visible robustness. Deep, invisible roots produce good, visible fruit. Deep roots in Christ will produce wonderful fruit from Christ. There will be something to show, in other words, fruit of the Spirit, sort of fruit of resilience and endurance, a sort of joy, of course, holiness and other things. Notice the third metaphor in verse 7 is established in the faith. Now, he's not talking about faith generally, like a general trust of God. He's talking about the faith. Notice the definite article there, the faith, the body of teaching that is the gospel. So certain propositions and truths being established in that. That is what is on Paul's mind. Don't stray from the faith. Stick with the faith. That's what Paul is after in these pictures. He wants to show us that the fruit of the tree is directly connected to its roots. The fortitude of the building is directly connected to its foundations. The minute we move away from those roots, away from those foundations, that's the moment when the fruit spoils or the building is in danger. Listen, friends, the Christian life never gets beyond the truth of Jesus Christ is Lord. The source of our salvation is the source of our spiritual growth. Do you hear that? It's maybe the most important thing I'll say all morning. The source of our salvation is the source of our spiritual growth. So what does it look like then to draw from that source, draw from Christ in our everyday lives? Well, it means growing in our affection for Jesus. It means growing in our certainty of God's word. It means growing in confidence in the gospel and its implications. You see, friends, when that happens, our attitude, our mood is increasingly determined by what God has done for us rather than our changing circumstances. Notice the end of verse 7. It talks about overflowing gratitude. Here's another one of those fruit that comes from being rooted in Christ. It's not really hard to see the connection here. One clear sign of a maturing Christian is their soft-hearted thankfulness. Some of us right now are swimming in painful circumstances. We're looking for an anchor, a steady reality, something to hold on to. And when we root ourselves in the soil of Christ, in his gospel, in his lordship, in his promises, the fruit will be a humble, grateful spirit. But friends, what happens if we root ourselves in the changing sands of circumstances or other philosophies? We're going to get some rotten fruit, right? Maybe it's fear. Or irritation, maybe it's apathy. Just this past week, I had to battle down some poutiness. You ever experienced poutiness? Why was I pouty? Well, because I was rooted in something other than the soil of Christ, at least for a few moments. Well, the road back involved repentance. And what is repentance? Using kind of the analogies that we see, it's a re-rooting. It's a recognition that, wait a second here. I'm rooting myself in some bad soil. I need to repot the plant and get some good soil over here. I need to put myself back into the soil of Christ. That's repentance. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you're with us, first of all, welcome. So glad you're here. Let me ask you a few questions. Where do your roots go down? And is it working for you? What sort of attitude is it producing in you? Whatever you are building your life on, is it producing an attitude of thankfulness and joy? Or is it producing attitudes of insecurity and fear and anxiety? What we build our lives on, what we root our lives in, will overflow into something. The fruit is an indication of our foundations. So maybe it's time to find a new route. Let me just encourage you gently, consider Christ as we walk through this. Consider him. What would it look like for you to put your roots in Christ? Now, if you are a Christian, this whole passage is meant to be received in two ways. Not only personally, but corporately. The you here, and in much of Paul's letters, the you is plural. So continuing in Christ, being rooted, being established, all this stuff, this is a team project. This is something we can't do by ourselves. We have to do together. You don't just kind of go into your prayer closet and private Bible reading time and you get fully rooted and established. And that's certainly part of it. Let's not diminish individual responsibility here. But it's not all of it. So how can we continue in Christ, remain in Christ together? I want to give you two specific applications. Here's the first one. Okay, two specific applications. Here's the first one. Feed on the leftovers. You know, I don't know, you know, make some leftovers. Hopefully they're good leftovers and you put them in some Tupperware. They're in your refrigerator and you eat them later, hopefully the next day, maybe for lunch or something like that. Well, here on Sunday mornings, we receive the food of weekly sermons. And I know sometimes the leftovers aren't as good as other times. I get that, right? But here's the thing. You will have leftovers that you can bring into your week. And what that means very practically and specifically is as you're in this place and in the lobby and as you're walking down the hallways to pick up your children, you have opportunities to feast on the leftovers with other brothers and sisters. Can I just tell you, here's something I got out of the sermon. I'm just really comforted by this truth that was brought out by Pastor Drew or Pastor Ryan or Pastor Godwin. Can I just share that with you? What did you get out of the sermon? Have those conversations in your community groups. It's another wonderful place to have those conversations, to feast on the leftovers. What about at the dinner table with your children or grandchildren? It's another great place to feast on the leftovers. Here's the second application. Cultivate deep friendships where part of the engagement is repentance. And you might have some deep friendships here. That's wonderful. But do your friendships have an experience of repentance? When was the last time you repented of a particular bad rooting to a friend? When was the last time a friend encouraged you to reroot yourself in Christ? Can you think of a time right now? Even this past week, a few days ago, 2 weeks ago? If you can think of a time, I think you're on the right track. But if you can't, that might be telling. You know, the Colossian Christians needed to think about this corporately as well, because in Colossae, the city of Colossae, they were tempted by this unique heresy, this syncretistic blend of pagan philosophy, Jewish mysticism, and a little Jesus sprinkled in. They thought this would help them. Sure, we'll start with Jesus, but let's add a few things to him to kind of fill out the cracks in our lives. And this thinking emphasized observing man-made rituals for spiritual growth. We see that later in chapter 2, verse 16 and 20 and 21. It also inappropriately elevated angels and demons. We see that in chapter 2, verse 18. So these Colossian Christians, they're thinking, they're tempted by this idea, hey, we can commend ourselves to God through our good works. That's how we're going to appease God, through our good works. And if that doesn't work, we can manipulate God through magic and ritual. You can think of it this way. They had a Jesus and mentality. They didn't set Jesus aside. They just thought they needed other stuff in addition to him. Jesus and the observance of the law. Jesus and the observance of magical rituals. They thought of their lives kind of in buckets. Over here, you've got the eternal salvation bucket. And for that bucket, you need Jesus for that. Of course, you need Jesus for that. I mean, Jesus is the one who saves you. But over here, you've got all these other buckets, buckets of provision and buckets of satisfaction and buckets of a happy marriage. And for that, you need other things. How does Paul respond? Look at verse 8. Let's read verse 8 out loud, okay? Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. Paul slams this sort of mentality as empty deceit. He'll say later, it's not based on the fullness of God who is revealed in Jesus, and it's a sort of message that promises wisdom and freedom, but it cannot deliver those things. It can only enslave. Do you see that word captive there? The word here, captive, means to literally be carried off as plunder in war, carried off as a slave of a conquering captor. This is what teaching that is based on man-made religion leads to. You become its slave because it blinds you to the truth that actually sets you free. And when we read verse 8, we can kind of feel Paul's intensity, right? He's not mincing words. He's like, he's going after it. Being taken captive by these human philosophies, this is a big deal for Paul. Friends, it needs to be a big deal for us as well. We're talking about spiritual warfare here. The world isn't always this fun playground. It's a battleground sometimes. And the plunder of that battle is your soul. Make no mistakes, friends. We have an enemy who is trying to deceive us and capture us and destroy us. And where does this war take place? It's not like some open field out there and you've got a gun or a Nerf gun or something, right? It's not like that at all. No, it takes place in our minds, in the domain of ideas. And friends, ideas are not impartial. If you believe a lie, if you wrap your life around a lie, it will capture you and it will destroy you. So let's get very specific here. The Colossian heresy encouraged a Jesus and mentality. How are we tempted in the same way? Let me give you three false gospels. Three false gospels. Here's the first. Jesus and potential. Jesus and human potential. This is the therapeutic gospel. It says that Christ's death gives us power to reach our potential. It's what Christian Smith calls, some academic words, but maybe look, Google this afternoon, okay? Christian Smith calls this gospel a moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism, where God requires very little from us, and the church is full of nice people trying to reach their potential. Jesus exists just to make us happy. It's the you do you gospel, okay? But in this scenario, in this gospel, where is sin? How is sin accounted for? How is sin paid for? And how do we make sense of our suffering? Where's their language of self-denial? Where's their language of embracing the cross in this life? It's not in this therapeutic false gospel, this Jesus and human potential gospel. Here's the second false gospel, Jesus and scientism. This is the gospel of biology, where we solve everything by way of nutrition, diet, exercise, and medication. We don't want to deny our bodies. We don't want to deny biology. We don't want to deny that we are connected beings. We're bodies and souls, and understanding our body can help. Christians ought to be pro-science. Okay, so to be clear, I'm not anti-medicine or anti-doctor. My dad, who was a psychiatrist, he was also a Christian. He said two really helpful things to me before he died. Here's what he said. Number one, medication in some cases can help stabilize people so they can receive the biblical counseling they desperately need. You hear that? Okay, I think that's true. Here's the second thing he said in the same conversation to me, 2008. He said, today's society is devastatingly over-medicated and spiritually malnourished. Do you hear that? Today's society is devastatingly over-medicated and spiritually malnourished. So, friends, having an animalistic understanding of myself with kind of a hat tip to Jesus, it doesn't change my heart, does it? Listening to your body can only get you so far. Yes, we are not only souls, but we are also certainly not only bodies. Remember that. Here's the third false gospel, Jesus and politics. Jesus and politics. So this is the gospel that says, hey, the gospel comes through building a positive society. The church is then united around political causes and projects. We must be careful not to marry the gospel to a particular political party. The true gospel is trans-political. It's above what we see here on this earth. It is subversive, but it's subversive at the level of human hearts, not geopolitical kingdoms. Right now, God is taking over one life at a time. That's how the kingdom comes. It comes via individual conversions gathered into particular churches, but it's hidden in nature. It's spiritual in nature. This doesn't mean the political realm is unimportant. It doesn't mean you shouldn't vote or care for political things. Absolutely do those things, care about those things. It just means that the political realm here on earth is not as important as the kingdom of God. Okay? Remember that. Here's the thing, friends. Human traditions and worldly philosophies aren't all empty of wisdom. We've been learning this in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? There's wisdom in the world that is useful. So how do we discern kind of what Paul is saying here, his warning here? Notice again the word captive in verse 8. I think this is really important. Have you or I been taken captive by a particular worldly scheme? So if a particular philosophy determines what we can and cannot hear from God's word, if it pushes you to dismiss God's word or embrace something else as gospel, that's building your house on sand instead of a rock. Don't let the weight of your life rest on sand. Don't look to the world to answer your biggest questions. Look to Christ. Christ is sufficient. His words are sufficient. Okay, that's the first point. Keep walking in Christ. Why should we do that? Here's the second point. Because his life in you is more than enough. So in these verses, verses 9 through 15, I want you to notice Paul gives us reasons for why we should stick with Jesus. Notice the verse, the word for at the beginning of verse 9. That kind of clues us into, he's about to go into an argument. He's about to give us some reasons. I count four reasons. Here are the reasons that I count. Here's the first one. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus alone fills you with God. Why should I stick with Jesus? Well, because Jesus alone fills me with God. You see this in verses 9 and 10. Why is Jesus better than all these other philosophies and religions and Jesus and false gospels? Because according to verse 9, God fills Jesus. And then according to verse 10, Christ fills you. Do you see that? This is Paul's first reason. This is the beginning of change, by the way, the beginning of spiritual growth. Last week, we considered this as well. If you want new creational life, where are you going to go? Well, how about the fountainhead of life itself? Go to Christ, because God fills him, and he will fill you. And notice the end of verse 10, the one who fills you is over every spiritual authority, which includes Satan and his minions. In other words, he who is in you, filling you up with himself, is greater than he who is in this world. What does it mean, though, to be filled with Christ? He's referring to, yet again, our union with Christ. We are so joined to Christ spiritually, it's like we are completely filled with him. It's not that he fills up one bucket of many in our lives. It's that he fills the one bucket of our entire life. So we share in his life. This is why that kind of modern hymn we just sang a few minutes ago is so good. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's the Christian life. That's what Paul's talking about right here. Yet not I, but Christ through me. And this has, again, both personal and corporate dimensions to it. Jesus uniquely is united to and fills up individual Christians. But he also is uniquely united to and fills up local congregations. You know, we're not going to turn there, but if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following, you'd see this. The main command there is, hey, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of Christ. And then there's a lot of teaching that kind of follows after that, but that's the main command. He says, be filled with the Spirit of Christ. That's the main commandment. But after that, he kind of unpacks what that looks like. And what does he say? He gives us these three pictures of being filled with the Spirit of Christ. The first picture is singing at church. I mean, it's, Paul, what? I thought you were going to say something about me. But you said something about singing God's word to one another. That is being filled with the Spirit? Yes. So it must happen in the context of what we're doing right now. That's the first picture. The second picture is giving thanks. Being filled with the Spirit of Christ is expressed individually and corporately with a thankful spirit. The next one is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that one gets further unpacked in these three sets of relationships. The first one is between a husband and a wife. So now we see a little bit more of that individual application of being filled with the Spirit of Christ. So again, I just want you to see, I can be uniquely filled with Christ during the week and on Sunday morning. And we can be uniquely filled with Christ as we gather together on Sunday mornings. Okay, that's the first reason. Here's the second reason. Jesus alone changes you from the inside out, verses 11 and 12. So back to Colossians chapter 2. This idea is further packed again in verses 11 and 12. Let me read them to you. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What exactly is the circumcision of Christ that we see in verse 11, the second half of that? Well, the first half of the verse explains it. When you become a Christian, Jesus circumcises your heart in a spiritual sense. So in the Old Testament, we read this earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10, in the Old Testament, physical circumcision was the sign of the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, spiritual circumcision is the sign of the New Covenant alongside baptism. Baptism is kind of an external sign, a ritual. The spiritual sign is actually spiritual circumcision. And this spiritual circumcision came at a significant cost. Notice the language here. Putting off the body of flesh. This refers to Christ's brutal death. So instead of stripping off a small piece of flesh in physical circumcision, in Christ, we've had our body of flesh, which is our sins, removed through Christ's death. And notice, we are so deeply connected to Jesus and his death that we have been buried with him in baptism. Not only that, but we are raised with Christ to new life in these verses. We have access to resurrection life now because we were raised with Christ spiritually. We have resurrection life now. Christ's life is in us now. We are filled with the power of God such that death has no hold over us. On the final day when Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised from the dead. And notice how Paul thinks about the spiritual identity of these Colossians. And this is, of course, our identity too. We are so united to Christ that spiritually speaking, it's like we died with him. It's like we were buried with him. It's like we were raised with him. That's a pretty profound identity, isn't it? And I want you to see that the place that God begins our massive renovation, our massive change, is our identity and our hearts. He's not interested in just kind of tweaking our words or modifying our behaviors. Obviously, that's important. That will come later. It's more of the fruit. That's not deep enough, though. This was prophesied back in Jeremiah 31. Listen to this prophecy about the new covenant. Look, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. Hear that? This is what flies in the face of the Colossian heresy and much of modern false gospels. These gospels say things like, hey, here's some good advice. Here's how you can change. Here's a better life. Here's a better you. Here's three steps to a healthier body. Here's five steps to a more productive life. These human gospels promise change. In God's gospel, God says to every Christian, I have changed you. It's not just that you are becoming a new person. Listen, what we see in this passage is you are a new person in Christ. You were circumcised and buried and raised. That's all past tense language. Something happened to you. Now you're different, which means now you are not the same. Friends, only Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, can change you from the inside out. He began that work in you with a circumcision not done with hands. He will continue that work by way of his Spirit. I don't care how many productivity books you read or self-help books you read, how many philosophical gurus you go to or consult with, and yes, some of that might be helpful. I read those guys from now and then. But only Christ can change you from the inside out. Okay, number three, Jesus alone cancels your debt to God. Look at verses 13 and 14. Here we're getting a really, really kind of close picture of the heart of the gospel itself. At one point, there was a written code, a standard of our lives called the Old Testament law. And it's not just kind of this random set of rules. It's an expression of who God is. God is holy and pure, and so his laws over humanity are holy and pure. But according to verse 13, notice, we are dead in our trespasses. So each of us stands condemned under this law, under this written code, for the bad things that we have done and the right things that we failed to do. And so we are in debt. See the language here? We have a certificate of debt against us, and none of us can pay this debt back. How could we? Only God, friends, can take care of this. That's what God does by sending his son, Jesus, to the cross. Jesus' life of perfection stands in our place to pay the debt of God's justice. And like a home mortgage, when the debt is paid, the bank doesn't hold that certificate over you, right? It's gone. You can burn it if you want to. Well, friends, the cross did that to all of your sins. Friends, whether we realize it or not, we are all dealing with sin and its repercussions of guilt and shame. Every human being must find a way to deal with their guilt and their shame. The question is, how? How are you and I dealing with our guilt and our shame? Where do you take your guilt and shame? Do you bury it somewhere? It's going to come out sideways, like trying to push down a really heavy buoy in the water. It's going to come out somewhere. Are you trying to numb the pain of your guilt or shame with addictive behaviors? Are you trying to manage your guilt and shame with religious rituals and hyperactivity? Instead of living in the freedom of the gospel, sometimes we let ourselves be captured by these messages that promise that they can take care of our guilt and shame. But they can't. Jesus alone can take care of it. So every time Satan tempts you to despair, every time he tells you of the sin within, look to the cross. Look to the cross and see there the certificate of debt with your name on it. See the outline of all the obligations that you owe to God, the curse upon you, the wrath due your name, the punishment upon your head. See how it has been paid in full by Jesus on a cross. Here's the third reason that we should look to Christ and stick with Christ. Jesus alone triumphs over our enemies. I think this is the fourth reason, actually. Fourth reason. Jesus alone triumphs over our enemies. Look at verse 15 with me. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. In our lives, there are these evil forces at work, spiritual powers, these authorities. And I just want you to notice what Jesus did to them. Do you see what he did to them? Three things. He disarmed them. He disgraced them. And he triumphed over them. And to properly understand Paul's thinking, we have to realize he's drawing from the Roman triumph that occurred typically after a great military battle centuries ago. The Roman general would lead this victorious procession made up first of his army, and then in the rear, the captors of the war, the prisoners of the war, being led to their slaughter. Glory for the general and his army. Utter shame for the captors as they are dragged through their conquering city. And Paul grabs a hold of this kind of evocative picture and he applies it in the spiritual realm. Listen, friends, there is a real cosmic war going on. Satan has power. He controls real minions. But friends, we don't live in some sort of yin-yang universe. It's not like Star Wars where there needs to be a balance to the force, an evenly matched light and dark side. It's not like Satan and God are on equal footing. I know it often looks like Satan actually has the upper hand, doesn't it? Maybe even today in our lives as we battle our own fears and insecurities and sins, as we feel the cruel realities of living in a fallen world, as we navigate life amidst injustice and trouble and trials, we feel this acutely. It seems like Satan is winning. It seems like he has the upper hand. Is God really with us? Is Jesus really in this? Is the church really going to be okay? It sure looks like Satan is prevailing, taking ground, having his day. Nowhere did it look like this more than on the day Jesus hung on a cross. It surely looked like evil triumphed on that day. It surely looked like Satan disarmed and disgraced Jesus on that day. And he has weapons against us, doesn't he? He wields our own guilt and our own shame against us. He holds condemnation over our heads. He seeks to undo us. But when Jesus took that guilt upon himself on the cross, what happened? What happened, friends? Satan stood there weaponless. The place where Satan thought he outmaneuvered God is the very place God outmaneuvered Satan, turning what looked like Satan's victory into the very means of his defeat. Friends, we can choose to ignore the daily spiritual battles for our minds and for our affections. We can choose to focus so much on this world and its empty promises. We can look to other things to fill us up and solve our problems and give us a false sense of victory. Or we can rest in what God has done, his victory through Christ, who fills us up with himself. In these days of pain and confusion, I don't know what you're going through. In these days of pain and confusion, we are tempted to look for something new to help us. Some new fad, some new gospel. But why look for the bright, shiny new thing when we have been filled up with Christ? Why try to find some form of victory or security elsewhere when we can join in God's great triumph with our strong general in the front and our spiritual enemies in the rear, disarmed, disgraced, being led to their eternal slaughter? So, Faith Church, keep walking in Christ because he alone fills you up with God. And that is more than enough. Amen. Let's take a moment now to ponder the passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.